Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're working our way through Romans 8, and it seems that this chapter has so many powerful things in it. It's hard to just really breeze through it very, very quickly. And so as we come to Romans chapter 8 today, we'll be starting in one that most people are familiar with. It's verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And as we look at that, and we think about this verse, we have to realize there are certain things that we don't know. There are certain things we just don't know. For example, we don't know how a honeybee flies when he's got a load of pollen, because the wings of a honeybee are too short, they're too light to support him when he's carrying pollen. It's an aerodynamic impossibility. It's impossible for a honeybee to fly when he's loaded down with pollen. But guess what? The honeybee is able to fly even when loaded with pollen. These are things that we just don't know, we don't understand. And you know, last night we were out in the patio and I keep seeing the little hummingbirds come by. And just those tiny little wings, and they just stop in midair. It's like, how would we ever figure out how they can do that? Some of things, especially in creation, we just don't know. Those are just a couple of the things that we just don't know. And then secondly, there are some things that we can't know. There's certain things that we just can't know. In other words, we can't know the day or the hour of the rapture. Jesus was clear, no man knows except the Father, that day and that hour of the rapture. And yet it seems that every year there's somebody that comes out, well, this September is going to be the rapture, and this day is going to be the rapture. They continue to say that, and yet the Bible's clear that we can't know the day or the hour of the rapture. We also don't know who will be in heaven. We really don't know that. My pastor used to tell me, you know, when we get to heaven, and he will always say, if we get to heaven, he kind of was that type of guy, he said, we're going to be surprised at who we see there, and we may be surprised who we don't see there. You know, we don't know really who's going to be there. That's God's plan, and that's God's work. He knows the heart of man. We really don't. And so there's certain things we don't know, and there's some things that we can't know. And then thirdly, there are several things that we should know. Several things that we should know. Paul admonished us, don't be ignorant concerning the second coming. In other words, Jesus is coming back. He said, don't be ignorant of the second coming. In other words, don't act like it's not coming. Don't act like it's not going to happen. Live like it could be at any moment. He said also, don't be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. God's given us gifts to be able to use for the body of Christ and for his glory. Unfortunately, a lot of people use the spiritual gifts as a way to puff themselves up. And that's not what they're intended for. Like I say, they're intended to give God glory and to encourage the body of Christ. And Paul also said, don't be ignorant concerning Satan's devices, the schemes of the enemy. He said, be aware of them. Be aware of how he is like that roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Don't allow yourself to be caught off guard with the things that Satan wants to do. So we find those things. There's certain things that we don't know. There's some things that we can't know. And there's several things that we should know, especially from the Word of God. And then, of course, there are some things that we do know. There are some things that we do know, especially, first and foremost, we know the promise given to us. The promise that if we repent, if we turn to Jesus as our Lord and Savior by faith through grace, we will be saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and that he was raised from the dead and you will be saved. So we know the promises that are given to us and we can apply them to our lives each and every day. The other thing that we know is that the price paid for us. The price that Jesus paid for us, we know it was a huge price. He gave his life for us. He laid himself down freely upon the cross for you and I to pay that price, to be that propitiation for you and I, so that we don't have to work for our salvation, that we can't earn it. And then the third thing we see is the peace within us. We can know the peace within us. Hopefully we have that peace that surpasses all understanding. And how do we get that peace? Well, Philippians says, be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and He will give you a peace that will surpass all understanding, that will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And so we can have that peace. And to add to that is verse 8, where it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is a good report, let your mind dwell on those things. So instead of thinking about all the negatives, all the bad things going on in your life, to be able to focus on God's promises, focus and remember the price He paid for us, and remember that then you can have that peace that surpasses all understanding within you, to be able to come to those things. So those are the things that we can know. So that brings us to Romans 8:28. And look how it starts out here in verse 28. Paul says, and we know. He makes it very clear. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, we usually, a lot of times, try to rewrite Romans 8:28. We say, we know most things work together for good. Or sometimes we'll say, we know some things work together for good. But Paul says, no, all things. And again, that word all always means all. There's no other way to translate it other than all, everything. All things work together through good. Now remember last week, as we were here, he was talking about how we don't know sometimes how to pray, but we have the Spirit, we have that groaning and moaning going on. So Paul says, even though there's groaning and suffering in this life right now, because we're being adapted for heaven, He's working that work and doing that sanctification work in us, we can know this. We can know it's all working for good. And like I say, sometimes it's like, oh, maybe some things are working for good. This can't be. He said not all things are good. He said they're working for the good. See, we know all things work together for good. You see, it's not something that we actually have to learn. It's something that the Spirit witnesses in our hearts. The more we read the Word, the more that we apply His promises to our life, the more that we understand His promises, the more we understand the price He paid for us, then we get that peace, and we know no matter what's happening, we can believe and trust God that it will turn out for the good. It's not something we learn. It's something that is witnessed by the Spirit. No matter what's coming down, no matter what's going on, we know innately that all things are working together for good. It just is there. Now, we kind of go back, and I look back at Jacob in the book of Genesis. And Jacob, you know, he declared just the opposite of that. Jacob came to that place where there was famine in the land. His wife, Rachel, was dead. He thought Joseph was dead. And now he's here, and his oldest son, Simeon, is being held hostage in Egypt. And the man in charge in Egypt was saying, I will give you no more supplies until you bring your youngest son, Benjamin, to me. So it was more than Jacob could bear. And so in Genesis 42:36, we see Jacob saying, all things are working against me. You ever feel that way? Jacob did. He cried out there in Genesis, all things are working against me. But then what happens? What happens right after he declares that in the next chapter, He did indeed send Benjamin to Egypt. Why? Well, I think it was because even though he was murmuring and complaining and doubting, which we all get caught up in, I believe Jacob knew in his heart of hearts that Benjamin would come back, that things would work out, that everything would be okay. I believe that's why he went ahead and sent Benjamin. Otherwise, he never would have allowed Benjamin to go. Remember Jacob, he could have came up with another way. Remember, he was the heel catcher. He was the one that deceived Isaac into giving him the blessing. He was a deceiver. He could have probably figured out another plan. And yet, in his heart of hearts, he must have known Benjamin would come back. So he sent him. And so, too, in times where we feel like Jacob, when we say, everything is working against us, man, nothing's going right at all, I believe that even then, Jacob knew that that wasn't true. And we know it too when we say that. We know down deep, we know that, you know, all the things that's worked out before, God's going to work it out again. And I think that's why Paul said, we know. We know. It didn't say, I want you to know. He didn't say, I'm going to teach you to know. But he said, we already know that things are working together for good. We already know this. By the Spirit, we know it intuitively, but by our experience, by our experiences, we see how God has worked everything together for good previously. When we've been through other things, that's why when we go through things, once we get through to the other side, we don't want to forget how God brought us through. It's not that we hang on to the past, but we remember the victories that God has given us. Therefore, we can trust Him to keep working for our good and for His glory. Now, the problem with this verse, unfortunately, is when you see a brother or sister going through a hard time, our first reaction a lot of times is just to slap them on the back and say, oh, come on, all things are working together for good. Well, that's probably not the best time to remind them of that verse. It's probably the last verse they want to hear at that time. Because, see, we know, and we know in our mind and in our head when we're going through something, we, because of our experiences, usually we really do know that it's going to work out, but give us some time to have some, you know, some doubts there a little bit. You know, it may not be in our heart of hearts at that moment when we're going through that thing. When they're going through something, it's time for us to come along and support them and love them and pray for them, not just to hit them on the head with a scripture like Romans 8:28. It usually doesn't have a good effect on people. You know, years ago when I was going through a major trauma in my life, I knew that scripture. I knew it was all going to work out. But I'll tell you what, I could not see for the life of me how. I didn't see any good in it whatsoever. Now I do. Now I do. But I had to just have enough faith to get through that time. Enough faith to believe God's word, that He would give me the peace. He would give me the promise. He has given me the promise. He would give me the peace because He paid the price for me already. And that's the important part of it all, to be able to come to that place of realization that God is in control of it all and is in charge of it all. So that's the good part of those things. So Romans 8:28, all things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He can change those things. He can work them out for us. Makes sense. You can shut that down for me, Dino. You can shut that down for me. I tried to on my phone. It didn't shut down. Thank you. There we go. Thanks. All right. Now let's move on to verse 29. Now in verse 29 and 30 here, we're going to start to see one of these areas really dealing with the sovereignty of God. And some of these things that we look at, and that's been debated over years and all of this stuff, and dealing with different perspectives of things. So I just want to kind of look at these scriptures and present something the best way the Holy Spirit would have us to look at them. But it starts out in verse 29. For whom He foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. I want to stop there for a second. So this is this area of predestination and selection and election and all this stuff that people a lot of times really get hung up on, and really it's such a big, huge area a lot of times in a debatable manner. So suppose you had absolute foreknowledge. You had absolute foreknowledge. For you, playing the lottery wouldn't be gambling. It's like our casinos. Our casinos aren't gambling for them. It's a business. You know, but if you had complete, absolute foreknowledge, you could play the lottery and it wouldn't be considered gambling for you, because you could pick the winning numbers with absolute certainty. You would absolutely know. So the same is true for God. When he predestined you, before the world began, he knew you would make it. Philippians 1:6 says that he will continue and complete the good work that he started in you. God is not in heaven biting his nails saying, "Boy, I hope that one makes it." No, God foreknows. He knows the end from the beginning. He foreknows, and so then he predestines, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies, and according to Romans 8. It is tremendous news to me that when God looks at me, he sees a winner, just as I am. Now, although he has predestined us concerning his people, God says, "I'm choosing you, I'm going before you, I'm guaranteeing victory to you," but it's not because of your righteousness. It's not our righteousness. But it's because he says, we're a stiff-necked people. So he's chosen us from the beginning. He's known that. And also, I believe that part of the predestination is he predestined a plan for us, a way for us to have fellowship with him again. And that's been laid down since the foundation of the world, that Jesus would come and live and die for us. In other words, the Lord was saying, "I know what you are. So when you come into the promised land and you experience victories, watch out that you don't think they're because of your righteousness or your spirituality. I've been reading so much, I've been praying so much, I've been doing here, I've been doing this, and all involved in all these things." No, God says we're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, uncircumcised people. However, knowing that we're but dust. God knows we're just dust, and some are dustier than others. God says in Psalm 103, "I have compassion on you." He says, "I know your frame." He remembers that we are but dust, just puffed up dirt. I know God loves me. I know God loves me. Therefore, he's going to see me through and usher me into eternity. At the same time, however, I recognize it's not because of me, anything that I can do, anything I am or have done that causes him to bring me into his kingdom. It's by his grace. Quite the contrary, we are like his trophies of grace. We're his trophies of grace. Angels will scratch their heads with their wings and marvel perpetually at the grace and the goodness God demonstrated in choosing a guy like me to be there. You see, wanting to illustrate his grace to all creation through all of the ages to come, the Father chose not righteous people, but sinners and rebels and stiff-necked people like you and me. He chose us to be his children, to be his example to the world out there. And he knows ahead of time who's going to make it. He's known from the foundation of the world. Paul said, I don't get down on myself any longer. He said, basically, I did that in my Romans 7 days when I was under the law, under religion, rules, and regulations. Paul said, now I realize I'm a trophy of his grace. Of his grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that he, by his goodness and because of his big-heartedness, chose people like me in order that all of eternity we might marvel at his mercy. just marvel. God, you are so merciful. What a God we have. Now, if a person is indeed predestined, as it says here, well, then what choice does he have? What about free will? And this is all the differences between, the two big theologies, Arminianism and Calvinism. Calvinism believes that we really don't have a choice. God chooses ahead of time and who's going to be saved and who isn't going to save. And yet, I don't really see where the scriptures hold up to that. We have free will. And yet, that's where the sovereignty of God comes in. That's where we can't really figure out how and the scriptures can say what it says here, and then we still have free will. It's God. He can do that. He has a way of doing it. And so, you know, think about two chess players playing a game of chess. One of them is a master, the world's best chess player of all time. He knows hundreds of opening and closing moves. Then the other one, having only learned to play a week ago, this other player forgets even where the pawn goes. He doesn't even know how the horse hops. You know, he just is clueless. So these two players are engaged in a match. The master and the novice. Now the novice has free will. He has free will. He can move wherever he wants on that board. But by playing against the master, he's going to find that any move he makes is going to be countered brilliantly. In the end, he will find himself boxed into a corner, surrounded by the master's men. So although the novice is exercising freedom, he really doesn't have a chance in one respect. The same is true, I think, as it relates to our free will versus God's election or predestination. It's not that he's picked those that will be saved. He knows those that will be saved. He knows those that are going to continue walking in his grace. He knows those that are going to continue having that desire to do God's will in their life. He knows ahead of time. He hasn't chosen us and said, you're it and you're not. It's that he's given us that free will, and yet at the same time, he has complete foreknowledge. He knows the ones that are going to continue in him. See, man has free will, but he's boxed in a sense because the master will inevitably corner those he chooses and brings into the kingdom that he's already sees has made that choice. That's great if you're part of the chosen, some people say. What about the person who's not? Well, we're going to see about that in a minute. But I came across something that says that God knows what will take place does not mean that he is responsible for all that happens. For example, God foresaw that sin and death would enter the world, but this does not mean that he is the creator of evil. Even though that he saw it was going to happen there, that it doesn't mean he created it. He's not responsible for it in that respect. But we have that, and so God sees ahead of time. He knows who's going to make it to the end, and so he allows all things to work together for them so that they can make it. He brings all of our trials our way. He brings all those afflictions our way. He does all those things as part of adapting us for eternity. He gets us to that place. He gets to that point. So when we think about this, let's go on now to think about, turn if you would for a moment, keep your place here, turn to John chapter 3. As we're going to look at those that think, well, what about the person that would say, well, he's not elected or not predestined, for those that believe that there's a choice and not a choice. John chapter 3, we're going to come back to Romans in a minute here. Starting in verse 18, it says, he who believes in him. I want to stop there for a second, because the word believe is pistabo in the Greek, and it means those who trust in, rely on, cling to, and have an unswerving confidence in him. Those that believe upon Jesus. Okay, not those that believe in, oh, there's, you know, whatever you believe, it's okay for you. No, those that believe in him. Those that believe in Jesus, it says, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's, you know, everyone that hates the light and does not come into the light, his deeds, they don't like the light because they don't want their deeds exposed. That's why so many people, when you try to share the good news with them, when you try to share the gospel with them, they just, I don't want nothing to do with that, because they don't want their evil deeds exposed. But it says there, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who practices, everyone practicing evil. And when you start practicing evil, it means that you've left that desire, you no longer have that desire to please God in any way, and you just want to please yourself and build up yourself and no longer focused on God in any way. And that, when that happens, you start to hate the light. And it says that their deeds will be exposed. They do not come. They're not, that's the condemnation for them. But as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So we have that ability to know that God sees us differently than we see ourselves. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 8, and we'll continue on with verse 30. It says, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, and remember, justified means just as if I never sinned. Then it goes on in verse 30, these he also glorified. So the word glorified there is in the aorist tense, meaning that it's taking place right now, being glorified in God's eyes. See, this is great news. You see, Paul didn't say, whom he justified, them he will glorify. He didn't say that. No, he said, whom he justified, them he is glorifying right now. Glorifying right now. Why? Because God, who transcends this time and space continuum, God who is light, God who lives in the eternal now, sees our glorified state as if it had already taken place. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows us. That's why Paul's writing this, that we can have that confidence, that we don't have to fear. You know, of our day-to-day sins and falling short because of grace, that we can repent, we can turn to him because he continues to do that work in us. He lives there. He sees us in that glorified state as if it's already taken place. So what is the implication of all this for us? Well, suppose you knew that the person sitting right next to you was going to inherit $50 billion next week. And you also knew that this person had the heart of a philanthropist. How would you treat them? Hey, buddy, how you doing? You know, on and on. Wouldn't you be just a tad bit nicer to them? Well, here's the thing. Understand this. Seize hold of this idea. The person that you're sitting next to right now is richer than that. Richer than all the billions. Because why? He or she is a joint heir with Christ. We've seen that in verse 17 in Romans 8. They're a joint heir with Christ. You can't get any more better than that. There is no more than that. Being a joint heir with Christ. Think about that. You're in a sense, in the Father's eyes, we're on the same level as his Son. As his Son, Jesus Christ. You think, how could that be? There again, the sovereignty of God. God's ways are above our ways, higher than the heavens are above the earth. His thoughts are above our thoughts, higher than the heavens are above the earth. And you know, when you put that area in Isaiah into context, he's talking about God's forgiveness for us. That's how great his forgiveness is to us. See, from our vantage point, we all have a long way to go. We have a long way to go, but from God's perspective, our glorification is a done deal. Thank you, Jesus. It's finished, he said. Therefore, before we pick on one another, it would be wise to stop and look at one another through our Father's eyes. Look at and think of that. Maybe they could, you know, inherit $50 billion tomorrow. Maybe we better treat them a little better. But no, they've already got a greater inheritance than that because we're co-heirs with Christ Jesus. What a blessing that is. What a blessing. Now let's look at verse 31. Verse 31 starts out and says, "What then shall we say to these things?" In other words, I don't know what to say. Paul's basically saying, I don't even know what to say here. What do we say to these things? So in light of the fact that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, in light of the fact that everything is working together for our good because of Christ, in light of the fact that we are already glorified in God's perspective, Paul basically here is finding himself speechless. He says, I don't even know what to say about these things. He's out of words to express the magnitude of that understanding of that. Paul finds himself speechless. Remember when Nathan told David that although he wouldn't be able to build the temple himself, that he was going to establish the royal line through David. David was amazed. Basically, he said, what can I say? In 2 Samuel 7. See, which it was quite a quote for David, considering this, that David, the psalmist, had a way with words. He had a way with words. Just read the Psalms and you'll see. He was probably the most skilled in expression than anyone else in history. Yet there he was, speechless. Speechless in response to God's kindness to him. Being able to just come to, wow. Not even to be having words to say. You know, do you ever feel that way? You know, maybe the Lord touches you. He ministers to you in a special way. He gives you a verse, maybe in your devotional time, or impresses you with a truth as you're maybe driving in your car, or you're looking at your grandchildren and your wife. You know, and you just, there's no words. There's just no words to say. It's just the power of God and the blessings of God to realize how much God blesses us and have that joy in there. And you become overwhelmed. Just to sit there and see him playing or see your wife and you just get overwhelmed with just the way that God has gifted you so much and his amazing grace in your life, the goodness and the mercy of God. I believe praise often actually reaches its highest point when we're left speechless. Nothing to say, just in awe of God, blown away by his mercy and grace. I don't think there's any greater worship than that, when you're just set back and you just, God, excuse me, God, you're amazing. You're incredible. Look what you've done for me. Look through what you're doing through me. Man, it can just be amazing to you, excuse me. Got something down there in the throat. So Paul's, in a sense, left speechless here. Now look at verse 31, it goes on. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? See, this verse literally reads, since God is for us, who can be against us? Since God is for you, who can be against us? I think a good example is the nation of Israel. Look at how God protects them. You know, they're over there where they're several times throughout the last 50 years of their history since they've been a nation again. The missiles that have been showered down on that little nation and they've been able to stop them all. To see the way God gave them victory when they became a nation again. Where they were able to overcome so many multitudes of the enemy forces with just such a few. And you see God's protection upon them because God is for them. Who can be against them? For us to keep that in mind, if God is for us, who can be against us? So when somebody tries to attack us, why do we think that we have to do something about it? God is able to go way ahead of us and deal with them a lot better than we are. See, we have a tendency to think God is disappointed with us sometimes. And that's just not true. God is for you. He's for me. He's for us. God views his people very, very highly. and loves his people very, very deeply. He views us highly and loves us deeply. What an amazing God that is. That should leave us speechless as we think about that. Until it's time to tell somebody about Jesus. No, don't be speechless then. See, because he already sees us as that end product. We're already glorified in his eyes. That's hard for us to really take in and absorb. But the more we do, the greater his peace will be with us and we'll be able to really experience his promises. We'll be able to have his peace because we know that he paid the price completely for us. That's it. See, if God be for us, who dare be against us? There's only one that dares, and of course that's Satan. He's the only one that dares to try to really come against us. But Satan really is a problem because Satan is not God's counterpart. So many times we view him as God's counterpart, but no, he's only a fallen angel whose equivalent is maybe Michael. But he's a fallen angel. He's not God's counterpart. God is so far above Satan and so much greater than this world system that any power that comes against you or me or any problem that creeps up within us is no match for the one who says, I'm for you. I'm for you. If God be for us, since God be for us, who can be against us? Think about that, and the next time you're being attacked, realize greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world, says in 1 John 4:4. What a promise that is. We don't have to succumb to those attacks. We don't have to be defeated by them. The victory's already been won on the cross. God is for you. You say, well, that sounds nice. It might even be true theologically, but you don't know where I've been personally. You don't know how weak I am. You see, the problem for a lot of us, a lot of times, is because we become so familiar with the stories in the gospel that they lose their impact. And I mean, think with me for a minute. In John chapter 2, there's two stories that are both dealing with Jesus and tables. Around the first table, men are drinking quite heavily, so much so that they have no more wine left. They're out of wine. They've been drinking so much. Around the second table were men in a courtyard at the temple, exchanging money into Jewish currency that they might be able to buy doves and lambs and cattle to offer to Jehovah. Jesus turned over a table in one of these stories. Most of us know which one. But if you hadn't heard the stories before, if you for the first time have somebody tell you about those two tables, it would probably say, well, it would be obvious. He would be ticked off with the partiers. He would overturn their table. He would drive them out of there. But of course, we know that's not what happened. That's not what happened because time and time again, Jesus did the opposite of what people expected him to do. And the only reason his actions don't shock us is because we're so familiar with them. We become familiar with those stories. You see, if you didn't know the story, like I say, you would say, oh, he probably dealt with those partiers, those one that drank so much wine. But of course, the reality is he made them more wine out of water. But he overturned the tables of the outwardly religious money changers. Why? Because Jesus is radical. Jesus is radical. He caused the religious people of his day to be continually shocked and scandalized. See, they didn't know what to do with him. They just out and out didn't know what to do with him because he loved to be with real people. He was down to earth real. People who had struggled with life. That's where he was at. People who knew they weren't all that great. People just like us. That's the Jesus that we serve. That's the Jesus that loves us, that we love him. He was there in that way. And then it goes on in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. Let's stop there. The word spared is used only one other place in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When Abraham took his son up to Mount Moriah, which is today called Golgotha or Calvary, God said in Genesis 22, "Abraham, lay not your hand upon the lad. Lay not your hand upon him, neither do any harm unto him. For I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So the word withheld is the same word translated spared here in Romans chapter 8. The word withheld is the same as spared. I think the reason God could pour out so many blessings on Abraham in so many ways was because Abraham was ready to sacrifice. He was ready to sacrifice the one thing in his life that mattered most to him, his only son. He was willing to sacrifice it. And in doing so, Abraham said, "I'll plunge a knife into my son's chest, even though I don't understand, Lord, because I love you, Father, more than I trust my ability to figure out what's going on." As they started up the mount, his son Isaac said, "Where's the sacrifice?" Abraham said, "God will provide the sacrifice." And he did. But God tested him to see if he was willing. And he was willing to sacrifice the thing that was most important to him. And so what happened? Abraham was blessed abundantly because of his obedience in that area. So too, if the thing that means the most to you, whatever that may be it your wife, your kids, your house, your car, your job, your future, whatever that may be, if it doesn't matter at all to you in comparison to your relationship with your Father, your Heavenly Father, see, to love, have Him as that priority. When you have that attitude, when you're able to do that, God can pour out all kinds of blessings on you because they won't be a distraction to you. Instead, they'll be a blessing. When you put Him as that priority over all those other things, then He blesses you even more abundantly with your wife, your children, your job, your future. It is all better because you put Him first, in that first place. And we can see that example lived out in Abraham's life. Then verse 32 goes on, "But delivered him up for us all." So here God is saying, you can be sure that because I gave you my son, I'll do whatever's best for you from this point on. Because of that. When God gave his son, Jesus, to us, he proved his generosity and his kindness conclusively. So why question what's going on presently? Right now, when you have that thing where you think everything is against me, like Jacob did, anything he shares with us or anything he withholds from us cannot begin to compare with what Christ has already done for us on the cross. Everything comes back to the cross. It's been completed there. And verse 32 goes on, "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" How shall he not? If he's given his only son already, how shall he not freely give us all things? So embedded in this phrase, "all things," is the idea, all good things. Basically, that's what he's saying. All good things. In other words, if it's a good thing, he'll give it to you because he's already gave you the best of the best in Christ Jesus. He's already given us. If it's a good thing, it's going to come to you. That's just there because he's already given us Jesus. What a blessing that is. Now look at verse 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." See, there is one who does indeed lay things to the charge of God's elect, Satan. Satan's always there trying to bring these charges against us. The accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation 12:10. He points his finger constantly. See, as Joshua the high priest stood in the presence of the Lord, his garments became filthy. He realized when he was in God's presence, his righteousness or his garments were like filthy rags. Because in God's presence, man's spirituality always appears as filthy rags. Quick to exploit the situation, Satan pointed his finger at Joshua's sin. He said, is this not a stick I have plucked out of the fire? Said the Lord at Joshua's garments, because they were dazzling white. He made them dazzling white. The same is true of us. We were little sticks headed for the fire of damnation, but the Lord plucked us out. He pulled us out, robed us in His righteousness, gave us His robe of righteousness, and gave us the garment of praise and the spirit for the spirit of heaviness. It says in Isaiah 61:3. See, Satan thunders, look at his sin. Look at how bad he blew it. God asks, what sin? All I see is my son. He's my son's. He's accepted the blood of my son. I don't see that sin. Because Romans 8:1 was clear, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Then what are we doing on our knees every morning? Confessing our sins. Well, because we sin every day. Confession is the result of conviction, not condemnation. See, it's a conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, you did that and it's not good for you. The Father would bless you more if you just acknowledge that what you did was wrong. Let Him know about it, and He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We need to have that confession. It's a result of conviction, not condemnation. Conviction is the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When He convicts me of sin, I say, oh, Father, I realize this is wrong. I agree with You it's wrong. And I thank You that I'm forgiven right then, right at that moment. All we have to do, and so that's why I always say, keep short accounts with the Father. If you know you've done something wrong, just right there in your heart and your mind, just say, oh, Lord, that was wrong. Forgive me for that. You know, keep short accounts. Don't wait till the end of the night. Now, what did I do wrong today? Believe me, you probably didn't remember what you had for dinner, let alone what you did wrong all day. You know, you have to just keep short accounts. See, remember, conviction draws me to the Father. Condemnation, on the other hand, drives me away from the Father. Because I get condemned and I think I'm not worthy, and I don't pray as much and I don't read as much, I don't fellowship as often. Because of condemnation. Allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit to draw you closer to Jesus. But remember, when you start feeling condemned, that's not of the Lord. Rebuke it and go on. Draw close to the Lord. Condemnation makes me say, I'm such a wreck, I can't pray. I can't go to church today. See, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God asked him one simple question. He didn't say, where are you? Or He didn't say, how could you? Or He didn't say, why did you? No, He simply said, where are you? Where are you? He didn't say, where were you? Where are you? And that's still the heart of the Father. His heart is not, where have you been? Where have you been today? His heart is not, what did you do? But His Father's heart says, where are you right now? Where are you right now? Where is your heart before Him right now? Where are you right now? He says, take off those scratchy fig leaves and let me clothe you with my satin robe of righteousness. What a blessing that is to consider that. That's such a blessing right there. Then verse 34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. See, in Mark 16, we read that when Jesus ascended into heaven, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And I always like to talk about this because it's so interesting to me, because when you look at the temple and the tabernacle and you find no place in the Holy of Holies for the priest to sit. There was a table to eat from. There was a lamp to see by. There was a laver to wash in. There was an altar to sacrifice on. But there was no place for them to sit, because the work of the Old Testament priest was never done. It went on and on and on. But when the great high priest, Jesus, died and said, it is finished, He meant it. He meant it. It was finished. He went to the right hand of the Father and sat down. He sat down. His work is done. Our work is done. We can't work for it. See, when a person is tense and unsure of the outcome, he stands to his feet and paces. What's going on? Oh, what's happening? And they pace back and forth. They're not sure. They don't know. They don't have any confidence. Jesus sits. He sits at the right hand of the Father. The only record of him standing in heaven is when he stood to welcome Stephen, the first martyr, home back in Acts 7:56. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. We have that understanding. We can know the promises of God. We can know the peace of God. We can know the price that he paid for us today. And we can walk in that victory. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing us to come.